I think it's easy and safe to say, let me move this back a little bit, safe to say that we desire success. And it's not a bad thing. It's not sinful to desire success. In fact, if you flip all the way back to Genesis, we know that God, when he created us, put it into our DNA to desire to be successful, to pursue success in all the fields that we have, that all the domains that God has given us, he has called us to be successful. And maybe in a weird twist, culture actually helps us in this. Usually the pastor stands up here and says the culture leads you away from God's purpose as well. The culture around us, especially in America, pushes us to be successful. We see it wherever we turn. Be a success. Pick what you want to be successful at and do it. I guess in that sense, it's good because it's calling us as Christians to be successful in our lives. But culture isn't great in that. It teaches us to be successful in things outside of the bounds of what God wants us to be successful at. If you want to know how deeply the culture pursues this and how deeply the culture impresses this mindset of success or bust upon us, you can look no further than the series of books called Success for Dummies. I did not know this. I just thought there was one book, Success for Dummies, but that is so far from the truth. There is a whole wall full of successful books, not successful books, but success, or oh man, books that point to certain types of success, like public speaking, that you can buy on Amazon. You have successful time management, successful emotional conversation, successful, you name it, there's a book for it. But there's one book over all of them that binds them all together. And it's Success for Dummies. Just plain old Success for Dummies. And in this book, the author makes it a point that he says that there are seven areas a human can be successful at. First of all, a person can be a successfully good person. You just be a good person. You can be successful at that. You can be a successful spouse, successful mother or father. You can be successful at the business you've taken on, your vocation. You can be successful financially. You know how to manage your money well. You can be successful physically. You can pick things up and put them down very well. You can be successful mentally. You get all those Mensa problems, right? And you can be successful spiritually. Right? And I think all these things are good. God calls us to be successful in each one of these, to steward these things well, to be a good person as God has designed it to be. But where the culture breaks away from God's design is where that success comes from, where really the source of that success is. Because this gentleman, the author, goes on and he says that there is a source to this success, and that source is you, me, ourselves. He goes on, says he sets up this paradigm in the book where, or maybe even an equation, where he runs through 14 different ones. He says, you are a success when you, and then he fills in the blank, when your attitude meets certain requirements, when your skill is at a certain level, when your philosophy or the way that you view the world is correct for you and for how you want to live, when your goals, objectives, desires match what helps not only yourself but the people around you and your character. When you become a good person, you are successful. Well, is that true for us? Is that true for us today, knowing that God has set these things before us all the way back from Genesis? That's what our passage points at this morning. God's word today is going to ask us this question: what is true success? Not only what it is, but what do we trust it is? What do we believe true success is? And it's going to ask us maybe even a deeper question, maybe even a question that pushes that information from our head down into our heart. Who do we trust is the source of true success? So again, this is where 1 Samuel 17, 55 through 18, 5 pushes us, teaches us. So we're going to break it up into two sections. We're going to do the chapter 17 section first, and then we'll do the chapter 18 section. So let me read again 55 through 58 for us. It says this: as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So just a quick context update here. We're halfway through 1 Samuel. We're about a quarter of the way through the Samuels. And we are seeing David come onto the scene here. But before David gets on the scene, we see Saul come onto the scene. And so back all the way, chapters 8 through 11, Israel cries out for a king. They literally desire to be like the other nations, where God had set them up to be a theocracy, where God ruled over them personally in the tabernacle, through the temple. Israel calls out to God and says, "No, we want a king like the Philistines, like all these neighboring towns." And so Samuel has a deep grievance with that, of course, but the Israelites get their way and God gives them a king. And this king is Saul. And Samuel, to the best of his knowledge, to the best of his work, tries to tell Israel just what a human king will do to their nation. He'll be prideful. He'll take your sons. He'll lead them to battle. And eventually, because he's human, he will fail. Israel really doesn't care, and they're in love with Saul. And Saul, right off the bat, first couple chapters, he actually succeeds. He goes out and defeats the Philistines. But you can tell in just the first few chapters that there's pride building up. There's an arrogance. And in chapter 13, we see that arrogance come to his first failure. And he's waiting to go out to war. Saul gathers his men together, and he's waiting to go out to war against the Philistines. And Samuel is a little bit late in getting there for the traditional sacrifice. And so Saul, desiring success, goes ahead and does the sacrifice himself, which is out of the bounds of the king, the way that God had set it up. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to get there to do the sacrifice. Well, Samuel gets there, ironically, the moment the ritual ends. And he goes, "What have you done?" And Saul explains. He goes, "I wanted success in battle. I wanted to draw near to God, so I did it myself." But Samuel rightly points out that's a lack of faith. That's pride over faith in Saul's heart. So from that moment on, Samuel says, "God passes the kingly anointing from you to someone who is after his own heart, God's own heart." And who's that sound like? It's David. So David, this young whippersnapper, comes up out of the family of Jesse, right? And first he's introduced into Saul's court, where he plays the lyre. Whenever Saul has an evil spirit come upon him, they turn to David, and David plays the musical instrument. I'm not exactly sure what a lyre is, but he plays his musical instrument and the evil spirit leaves. And it actually says that Saul loves David because David takes this away from him. Then eventually, throughout the rest of Samuel, we finally get to this amazing story of David versus Goliath. And we all know this one. And this section that we just read is kind of tacked onto the end, or so it would seem, because it kind of consolidates one central theme that happens throughout this story, and that is, who is David's father? We read in verse 55 that even before David went out against the Philistine, Saul is asking this question. And he asks it three times in four verses. Read again, just as David was going out, says, turns to Abner, the commander of his army, says, "Whose son is this?" Abner doesn't know. He swears he doesn't know. And so the king commands Abner to go out and find who the father of this boy is. And then finally, right after the battle, I love it, just as David's still walking through the camp. Imagine that. He's trying to find his way back to his tent or to his brother's tent, and he still has Goliath's head in his hand, and Abner grabs him by the armpit and brings him before Saul. And Saul has this opportunity to ask David who your father is. Right? Who is it? Who is your dad? Now, at this point, having this question asked three times in four verses, there's probably a few questions going through your mind. First of all, if Josh had to pick any passage in the entire Bible, why would he pick this one? Second thing is, what does this passage have to do about success? If Josh is talking about success, if God is pointing us to success through this passage, then what does this have to do with success? And the third question would be, what's all the hullabaloo about David's father here? Well, it's kind of ironic, right? Because here is Saul, who says that he loves David, not know who David is. Right? He doesn't know who David is. He sees David go out, but he doesn't reference him at all. He says, whose son is this? Whose son is this boy? And then finally, whose son are you, young man? He doesn't even reference David, which is weird because he's already been part of Saul's court. Saul has already loved David, and he even, to get David into his court, he even writes a letter specifically to Jesse. So he should already know all this information. But he still wants to know. And scholars debate what the actual specific reason that Saul wants to know about David's father is, but it really boils down to two things. The first is this, that Saul wants to know if David is from a good family. Earlier in chapter 17, when David first arrives to the camp and first meets up with his brothers, he overhears somebody say the list of prizes the person who kills this Philistine will get. Father won't have to pay any taxes in New Jersey. That'd be an absolute gift. In addition to that, he also receives Saul's firstborn daughter as a wife. So this one translates super, super well into our culture, right? Because if you are the father of a daughter and the daughter brings home what they call a boyfriend, you want to know all that you can about this boy, right? And one of the first questions probably out of your mouth is, who's your family? Who's your father? Right? And then you're texting Chris Cheevers or Kevin Clark, trying to get a background check on him later, right? And then you show him your gun collection after that. But the first one's super easy to understand. He just wants to know, right, if this is a man from a good family, right? The second one doesn't translate very well, and that is that he is asking David to renounce his family and give his allegiance over to Saul. Back in Hebrew culture, your family was the tightest group of people you would be around. Right? If you just think about it, the 12 tribes of Israel are 12 families that just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, when he says Jesse, the Bethlehemite, he's saying what team he is on. He's saying where his allegiance as Jesse's son lies. Right? And so Saul here is challenging David's allegiance. Right? That's one theory. He's challenging David's allegiance. And you can imagine it, right? David, scholars debate on this, but he's anywhere from 16 to 21 years old. He just defeated this over 9-foot warrior, chopped off he's carrying his head through the camp. You wouldn't be surprised if he was puffed up a little bit. If he was feeling that success course through his veins, which we all know. And then he gets escorted personally up to the king of Israel. And the king says, hey, good job. Whose team are you on? Are you going to go back to your shepherd father? Or are you going to stay here with me? You know, kind of bask in this glory that you have earned, maybe. Well, whether it's finding out if David is from a good family for marriage, or if he's asking David to renounce, there's one thing that is true about Saul's motive. Saul's motive is simple. He is wanting to add David to his group. He is trying to manufacture success. He's trying to build up how he can achieve the glory and the stature that he so desires. And so he's either going to marry David into his family and capture him that way, or he's just going to blatantly ask David to give up his family and join his. Either way, Saul is trying to manufacture his success. Due to Saul's pride, and we talked about this in chapter 13, due to Saul's pride, God had removed his kingly anointing off of Saul. And immediately, right then and there, Saul's success that he had in battle for those few chapters, goes away. And after that, the success actually turns to Jonathan. We read a few chapters about Jonathan, who's his son, the next in line for the throne. And we read about his success, how him and his armor bearer scaled the wall of the sharp crag up to that garrison of Philistines, him and his armor bearer, and they destroyed the entire garrison. And out of that, the ground actually shook, and God caused fear to fall on the Philistines. And they scattered so quickly that they ended up attacking themselves. And because Jonathan and his armor bearer were faithful to God, right, and they went out and they battled these Philistines, the whole entire Philistine army was routed while Saul sat in his tent. And so out of that, we see that this success has passed on. Not only has the anointing passed on, but the success that Saul so loved has passed on. Godly success has passed on. And it goes to Jonathan, and it goes to David. And so without God's anointing, this usual success and acclaim were gone, right? His prestige was eliminated. God was no longer providing that for him. And so Saul, because he's so prideful, and we see this throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, he's so prideful that now he turns to himself. He sees that the source of his success is somewhere in him, and if he can just get the right Swiss Army knife of people around him, enough people with enough good talents, he can be successful once again. And so we see where Saul's heart is aimed. He's manufacturing his own success and his own pride, in his own pride. Saul expects to gain his success back. He expects to gain it back outside of God. He says, if God's going to reject me, then I'm going to reject God and I'm going to do it myself. And so Saul expects to gain the success, to put it together piece by piece outside of God and outside of God's plan. What we're learning here today is that we are to rely on God. Of course we're to rely on God, but when it comes to success, something that our hearts desire, something that our culture around us tells us that we need to do 24/7, we need to understand that we rely on God for that success. We rely on God for that success because we know the rest of the Bible tells us that he is sovereign over all this success. When we're talking about success, we're not talking about financial success alone. We're talking about success as a person, success as a spouse or a father or a mother, success in the business, your vocation, success financially, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Nowhere in this spectrum of these seven things are we out of the bounds of God. God provides success in each one of these. And so because God gives us success in these things, we are to rely on him. We are to trust him. We are to obey him. We see that Saul tries to manufacture his own success. But in opposition to that, we see David's confession of success, even before he goes out and fights Goliath. If you flip maybe a page back in your book, your Bible, we see in 1737, David is given an entire paragraph to explain why he will be successful against Goliath, but he sums it up this way in verse 37. And David said, and this is to Saul, right to Saul's face, so just imagine this irony. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." See, David has a faithful reliance on God for his success. And we can say easily that to our eye, the deck was stacked against David. Here's this over 9-foot man who's been training for this specific moment his entire life. And here's David, maybe a 16-year-old, right, who's a shepherd. Right? Doesn't seem fair, but success is in the hand of God. So where do we think success comes from? What do we see in our heart that if we just had more of, as Saul would have more people in his entourage, where do we see in our hearts what we would have more of, we would classify ourselves as successful? Would it be more money? Would it be more fame or recognition? Would it be health? Would it be power? Would it be even family? Or is it God? Do we rely on God for our success? Do we see God as our source for success? It's a big question, a question that we are called to commit to day in and day out. I think an easy way, maybe a difficult way, for us to analyze our own heart is just to see what we give up to be successful. We're given this image of Saul, and we see that he is willing to give up anything for his own success. Right? We see in this story alone that he's willing to leverage his family, his daughter, to be successful. We see later on that he's willing to leverage his morality. Right? God calls us to not murder, and he specifically tries to murder David twice in his own palace nonetheless. And then he pursues him across the countryside trying to kill him as well. And we see earlier in chapter 13 that he's even willing to leverage his faith. Instead of being faithful, waiting for Samuel, who had the right position to offer that sacrifice, he leverages that, says, "I'll do it. I got it." So in the place of faith, he puts pride. What do we leverage? What do we give up? What do we sacrifice to attain that success that we desire? Saul gives up everything, but we see David in just simply verse 37 say that success comes from God and God alone. So God in this passage is calling us to understand, to mentally understand that he alone is the source of success. And because he is the source of success, we are to rely on him for that success. But not even just rely, because there's an aftermath to success, right? There's a chance for us to give glory in success. I'm sure if Saul were to go out and defeat the Philistine himself, he would have said, look what I did. Look what I did. But David doesn't do that. David relies on God and then honors God in his success. How are we doing with this? How are we doing with this day in and day out in the small things and the big things? When we're looking at ourselves or how we operate our family or our business or our finances, how are we doing? Are we relying on God? Are we honoring him beforehand and afterward for all of our success? Now this raises a big question for us. It raises this question, if we are relying on God, does that mean we'll be successful? Right? And we kind of tread into prosperity gospel waters here. Do you mean to tell me if I am more faithful in God, I will reap the benefits of more success? Is that it? No, it's not it. We have this picture from Jonathan of what godly success looks like. And that's where we turn now. So follow with me, chapter 18, 1 through 5. It says this, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we get this other picture of Jonathan. And again, Jonathan is Saul's son, firstborn son, the heir, the proper heir to the throne. Even though Saul has lost that privilege, and actually Samuel tells Saul that he removes that kingship from Saul's family, we see here that Jonathan, next in line, does something amazing. We're going to skip to verse 2 real quick because we have this injecture of a verse and we see Saul is still up to his manufacturing ways. He says, Saul took him, that's David that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. So Saul, maybe furious that David's allegiance would remain with Jesse, his father, actually just steals him, just takes him and puts him in his house and refuses to let him return to his own father's house. But that's Saul. We're on to Jonathan. So Jonathan, again, the son of Saul, the firstborn, the heir to the throne, does something completely different than what Saul would do. We see here, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, so right after that conversation, Jonathan pulls David aside and something amazing happens. We read here, if you're reading the ESV, it says that Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, knit to the soul of David. Other translations say different things, but this knitting, this soul togethering, it's a binding. It's this commitment. We see in verse three, that they back this knitting up with a covenant. There's a commitment here. Because Jonathan loves David, he makes this covenant. He commits to David. And what does he commit to David? He commits to lovingly serve David. And we know this because this is the start of the friendship here in just these few verses, but throughout the rest of Jonathan's life, Jonathan is continually lovingly serving David, pointing him back to God, right? Not using him as Saul would use him for success, but instead giving up his success. So Jonathan commits to lovingly serve David, even before himself. And Jonathan seals this covenant. He does something with this covenant. He gives something up in order to show David that he means business. And we read that in verse 4. Jonathan strips himself of his robe. That's his princely robe, remember? He gives it to David. And his armor as well. And even his sword and his bow and his belt. Not to get too nerdy with you, but this succession of items in between it in Hebrew is even. There's an escalation here of importance. So it reads this. They stripped himself of his robe. And even beyond that, he gave him his armor. And even beyond that, he gave him his sword. And even beyond that, his bow. And even beyond that, his belt. Jonathan is giving up his possessions, right, to David. But it's not just his possessions. It's also his prestige. Remember, these are his princely items. These are things that only one man in all of Israel gets to wear. It's a sign of who he is and who he will become. And here, he gives them to David. As a sign of this loving sacrifice, he gives it to David. So we see what a true model for godly success looks like here in Jonathan. It's self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is the model for godly success. It's not just sacrifice, right? It's not just sacrifice, because we see Saul sacrificing his faith, sacrificing his morality, even sacrificing his family to be successful. Now, this is self-sacrifice. This is giving up something of yourself in order for somebody else's success. We see this model here in Jonathan, and we see this model all the way to Christ. Christ sacrificed himself for our eternal success. Now we're taking the first point, right, that God is the source of success, source of eternal success for us, and we see that in Christ, the way that he sacrificed for us. Right? Christ is the one who humbly came to earth as a man. He's the one who bore God's wrath for us, sinners. He's the one that dies in our place, right? Takes the punishment that we deserve. He's the one that seals our salvation. He's the one that gave up his life, gave up his heavenly prestige to be found in the form of man for us. Christ models this. And we read this in Philippians 2:13. 3 through 13, sorry. You don't need to flip there. I put it in the back of your worship guide, as Pat pointed out. But just listen to this. Listen to this passage. Listen to the command that Paul gives us. And listen to how he backs it up with Christ's own model. It says this. Here's the command first. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in the form, or in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul gives us this command to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Back that up with Jesus coming from heaven to the form of human for our own good, our own eternal success found in his righteousness. Jonathan and Jesus give us this model. Self-sacrifice is the model for godly success. And don't we need help remembering this? We're talking about the world. We're talking about influences that tell us how we should be living our lives outside of God, outside of his plan. And what do they tell us to do? They tell us that success is found in possessions. It's found in prestige. It's found in climbing the corporate ladder. It's found in having the perfect family. It's found in enjoying the weekend. It's found in so many other things other than self-sacrifice. Other than self-sacrifice. Success, godly success, is the humble sacrifice of ourselves for the betterment of others. First to God, of course, because we know that we cannot be a godly success without accepting the success that Jesus gives us in his righteousness. There's no other way. So once we have accepted in faith Jesus' righteous success for us, we have a mission. We have a goal. We have an avenue to be successful as a person, as a spouse, as a mother or father, in our business, in our finances, physically, mentally, spiritually. We're given a formula, and it's self-sacrifice, putting God and others before us, and not in hopes of receiving something, but in true humility, and knowing that you're doing what God has done for you. It is this that God is pointing to. Again, God first, others second, and ourselves third. And this is what Ryan was pointing to last Sunday, last evening, or I guess the last sermon of our Advent, right? This kingdom paradox, where in order to be first, we must be last. Right? In order to be a success, we must sacrifice. We see Jonathan here, humbly sacrificing his possessions and his prestige for David's success. And we see that it just goes beyond those things even, because the rest of 1 Samuel, whenever David and Jonathan get back together, whatever trial David or Jonathan is going through, they're always pushing each other towards faith in God. Right? They're always pushing each other towards faith in God. They're always helping each other out in that way. And we see that even continue to Christ. Christ lovingly sacrificed his life for our success. Again, our eternal success with him. Something that we can never achieve on our own, he does for us through his righteousness. But Christ also lovingly, as we read in Philippians, lovingly pushes us to pursue God, to be faithful to him. Self-sacrifice is the model for godly success. So how can you sacrifice yourself in faith to God? What is on your heart even right now that you know you're holding on to and probably would hold on to even if God called you to give it up for faith in him or the betterment of others? Think about these areas again. Just your personhood, your family, business and finances, physical, mental, spiritual. Where do you see success in there? What do we hold on to that we need to give up in order to love God and humbly serve others? Success for Dummies describes a model for success that many people will believe and many people will follow. That success is somehow found in what we do, found in our, like we are the spring of success for ourselves. That is what this author is pushing us to, but we have a different author. We have one that pushes us towards true success, true eternal success, something that has weight, something that has value even beyond death. God, the author of his word, through Christ, describes this model to us. And this model is one that asks us to trust God, and not only just trust God for success, but trust God that his definition of success, self-sacrifice, is good and is the best case scenario for our lives. This model is one that God puts before us, that we should put him before ourselves and put others before ourselves, not only in their minds, not only in our hearts, but also in action, that there is an action to be done in this kingdom paradox that we have. And it's a model that asks us to give up things, give up our prestige in order to see God glorified and others succeed in Christ. Are we doing this? Do we need help doing this? Of course we do. That's what God is pointing us to here, 1 Samuel 17 and 18. Let's be a successful church of self-sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today again. Lord, thank you that we just have this opportunity to gather before your word and to see, Father, that you have put before us a model of success. And Lord, we need to understand this model. Lord, we need to trust in you for this model. Lord, we need to understand, Father, that this success is the best success. Lord, this is the success that has eternal value. This is the one that has eternal weight. Pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, would make us a successful church, one that puts you first, others second, ourselves last. Father, I ask that we would be known as a self-sacrificing church. And Lord, I thank you so much that you have put this on our hearts, that you do call us day in and day out to serve others in the body and around this church. Father, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us in this, even today, Lord. And so, Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.